We're going to meditate upon a wonderful passage in John chapter 7. So would you open your Bibles with me in John 7? This is it's an early chapter in the book of John. The context that precedes this chapter, it's just a wonderful context of sign after sign and miracle after miracle that Lord has performed before his people, both in Galilee, Capernaum, Judea, different places. This is the early stage of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. I want to also ask for your understanding. English is still my second language, and I may stumble. I will stumble a few words here and there, but I trust the Lord will give me his grace. Our text for this evening is John chapter 7, verses 1 until verses 18. So let me just read to you the Word of God, and if you please stand with me as we read from Scripture, John chapter 7, verses 1 to 18. This is John writing for us about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. You go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is he? Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." And others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews then were astonished, and they were saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." Father God, as we are here opening your word this evening, we pray that, Lord, I pray that you will give us clarity of thought, that you'll give me a clear mind. Lord, that you will speak to our hearts this morning through your word powerfully. We believe in you, the only great, true, living, merciful, loving, and caring God of the universe. You are the only God, and your Son is the only Savior. Lord, help us embrace your beautiful truth and this profound gospel, your truth, so that we may be empowered by your truth in order to go out. Thank you, Lord. And we ask that you will bless us this morning, this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm already thankful that the things that I hear that are happening here in Hickman. I am grateful to the Lord to see his word going forth here in this place and to hear so many good things about this work. And I think that's a God thing. The gift that this church has received, the passion that this church is in the midst of, the fire that burns within our bones to go out and tell others about Christ, it's a God-given gift. It's not ours. It is just the beautiful grace of God. And as we continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we understand God's purpose, God's gospel, God's truth, God's revelation in Scripture, the more we cannot stop ourselves from going out and telling others about Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ who is not just the Jesus Christ that people know, that people hear outside on the streets, but Jesus Christ who is the Son of God and the one who came down from heaven. So what's the big deal here in this text? What's the problem? Why do they want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the problem? Why are the Jews so mad at him? Well, the answer is found in Scripture, and I'll tell you what the answer is. Turn with me to chapter 6. The Lord is having a wonderful preaching ministry among all these people, and he's got four lines of preaching here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is one of the longest chapters in the Scripture. As you can see, it's 71 chapters, over 70 verses in that chapter, chapter 6. And it's only a little shorter than Luke chapter 1. It is an amazing chapter. We don't have time to go into much depth into John chapter 6, but we need to understand what's happening in John chapter 6 so that we understand what's happening in John chapter 7. That seems pretty logical. The big deal, brothers and sisters, here is that Christ is telling the Jews that he and God the Father, they're both one. And the world cannot stand that. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, we are Christians because of God's grace and because we have understood by the power of the Holy Spirit that God, the creator of all things, and Jesus Christ, they're both one. That is the big deal here. The Jews cannot stand it. Look with me in, John chapter 6. And please follow with me in verse 41. I am sorry, like I said, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." Now I'll tell you, those are tough words. Those are radical words. But I say to you, verse 36, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Brothers, when we go back in the Scripture and we ponder these beautiful truths and this powerful truths, our witness for Christ suddenly is just radically moved and shaked with such power, the power of an earthquake, because Christ is claiming to be one with his Father, one with God the Creator, and he has come down from heaven. So he's got this line of preaching, and he's saying, I have come down from heaven. The Father and myself, we are one. I'd only do the things that my Father commands me to do. And this is the preaching that the world cannot stand. The Jews couldn't stand it, and the world cannot stand it. I'll guarantee you that if you go out and in your heart and in your mind think that the witness that you're going to give for Christ, that Jesus Christ that you're going to preach to others, is the one who descended from heaven, who stepped out of his throne, who took form of a flesh and human, and he is one with the Creator of all things, your witness will be transformed radically. Because you're not just preaching about a teacher, or not even the Jesus Christ that the world knows, but the Jesus Christ that the Bible portrays. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is one with God. That's the reason. That's why the Jews want to kill him. Go back with me to chapter 5, verse 18. We have another instance here where the Jews are mentioning that they want to kill him. This is John, of course, mentioning over and over again. At least 10 times are referenced into as far as the Gospels go, where the Gospel writers affirms that the Jews want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now you go out and tell others that Jesus Christ, your Savior, is one with God, they're gonna jump out of their seats and they're gonna protest, because they do not believe in Jesus' exclusivity. They believe in a God who can save and will save all the world. How do we respond? What do we do? What do we do with this message? What do we do with this radical message? My desire this evening is that we will be encouraged with the truth of God, and that we will be empowered by His Spirit with boldness and also compassion to tell others that Christ, that God has ascended from heaven in the form of Jesus Christ. That He's being so kind to us to come down and to step out of His throne and leave His glory, so kind to us to leave everything and take the form of a human and go down and not be born in Jerusalem under the royal lineage, but in Nazareth. That God is being so merciful to us, that John chapter 3, verse 16 is true. For God so loved the world. He has loved us so much that He has given His only begotten Son, the very substance of Himself. That's why Jesus is saying, you don't understand my words. You cannot receive me because my Father is the one who takes you and brings you to me. He knew that many did not believe. My Father and I, we are one. I do not just do my things. I do not speak my own words. I speak what is given from my Father, by my Father. And the Jews couldn't stand this. Well, our Gentile world is not different. When we as Christians, under the grace of God, proclaim the truth of the Scripture, they cannot stand it. And you may not be killed by your boss at your job, but you can be fired. Now the question is, how long will you preach? How long will you preach? Will you preach to the point of death? Will you continue to witness to the point of being threatened in such a way? Let's go back to our text, chapter 7, verses 1. I have four words here that I break down this passage. I have four exhortations. I would like us to learn, first of all, prudence, as we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he responds to his brothers. He is not responding to just some disciples. He's responding to his very own brothers that did not believe in him. First of all, I want you to, with me, be encouraged on the blessing that we have from God to exercise prudence. Secondly, I want you to be encouraged in the Lord that you can endure mockery. Thirdly, we are to witness and exercise compassion in our witness. And fourthly, the fourth lesson for us today is that we are to preach with boldness. So, prudence, mockery, compassion, and boldness. You can either rearrange it in your mind if you want to keep those first three things that are good and then leave the bad thing at last. We are to exercise prudence, compassion, and boldness, right? And we need to know how to endure mockery, because this is what's happening here in chapter 7. Verse 1. With this context in mind, the Jews are they just cannot wait for an opportunity to kill him. To these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. And this is not just a text that is dead, you know, back in the past. Look at all these verbs, walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking him actively to kill him. Now, was the Lord Jesus Christ afraid of the Jews? I don't think so. He is God. Is he afraid that he's going to get killed by some Jew, by some rock that a Jew is going to throw? And he doesn't know where it's coming that rock from. He's not afraid. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not afraid. He was not. The reason he didn't go up to Judah or down to Judah, Galilee is on the top. It's here. It's on the north part of Israel, Palestine, and Judah is on the south. You can identify Judah as the area where John the Baptist was always preaching and baptizing. Jerusalem is here. Bethlehem is here, also in Judea area. And Galilee is. You can picture in your mind the Sea of Galilee. And right in between these two seas, the Jordan River. And if you cannot picture, go back in your Bible, there's a map. And this region of Galilee, that's Capernaum and all these cities. And he's walking in Galilee because he's unwilling to come down to Judea because the Jews want to kill him. So what's happening here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exercising prudence, right? He's got all the power to just wipe all those Jews out of the way and say, I'm not going to stand it anymore. I know who I am. But he is not that kind. He doesn't respond that way. He's so kind. And he is prudent. Now, many of us are not prudent at times, right? I got my theology right. I got my hermeneutics right. I got my systematic theology pocket size in my pocket. I know what to do. I've been trained by Pastor Andy. He's a great scholar, a master seminary grad. I know what to tell them. We're going to go down there. Doesn't matter. And we don't exercise too much prudence. Good lesson in prudence from the Lord. Meekness, I can see also here. Now there was the feast of the Jews, verse 2, the feast of the booths was near. Now how come this is significant to the text? Why is this here? Well, the feast of the booths, it was one of the three most important to the Jews. They have three important feasts in the year. And my son just affirmed that. Passover, right? The feast of Passover, the feast of the weeks, and the feast of tents or tabernacles. Those three main cardinal feasts that the Jews needed to be involved in and needed to travel all the way up to Jerusalem to be part of it. In Passover, they celebrated, of course, their independence, their deliverance, their powerful, glorious deliverance from God by taking them out of Egypt. And that's the feast of Passover. That's the core of the feast. The Feast of the Weeks, was also celebrated by the Jews. And they will just rejoice in the Lord's grace by providing. While they were in the wilderness, the Feast of the Booths was also a feast to bring them to mind that while they were in the wilderness, they were building these booths up so they could live. And to all this to make a point and to help us understand that the Feast of the Booths was a feast of both brokenness and humiliation for and a sober spirit to remember those days that the fathers lived in the wilderness, but also a feast of rejoicing because the Lord was providing in the wilderness. The Lord was taking care of his people in the wilderness. So here's this feast happening. And verse 3 says, therefore his brothers said to him, live here, go, we don't want you amongst us. And go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. You may not perceive the mockery here up to this point. You may even think that they were believers, right? They were in the same brothers were at the in chapter 2 of John at the wedding of Cana. And they were following him all over the place. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Well, up to this point, we know these guys are wrong, right? Because they have it completely backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ continually exhorts his disciples to not become and go public that quickly, but to do things in secret, right? We see that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. When you go and pray to your Father, do what? Pray secretly. When you're going to gift, or you're going to provide to somebody, when you're going to offer, do it secretly. So that your Father that knows what's happening in your heart, he'll reward you publicly. But here, brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they certainly have their understanding of how God's work completely backwards. They are for world fame, while the Lord Jesus Christ is for humble service. He doesn't care about going public. If you do these things, verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, follow with me. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And if up to this point you still have a doubt if they were believers or not, just look at verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So we can certainly grasp and feel a sense of sarcasm, mockery. What are you doing here, Jesus? Okay, we know you. We know who you are. We grew up together. If you do all these things here in Galilee, what are you doing here? Just go up to Judea. Go up to Judea. I don't know if the Lord Jesus Christ, the text doesn't tell us, I don't know if the Lord Jesus Christ externalized his concern about the Jews trying to kill him, and then perhaps his brothers will take that and say, okay, you're afraid, or we think you may be afraid, go up to Judea. So he first exercised prudence by not going down to Judea. Secondly, he endures mockery. And we need to do that in our gospel witness, brothers, don't we? Now, how do we respond? Look at his kind response. I just love our Savior. He is so kind. So Jesus said to them, verse 6, my time is not yet here, but your time, it's always opportune. What? Lord, I'm so glad the Lord wasn't around too many Reformed theologians around here, guys that were very strong Calvinists. Lord, what are you talking about? You cannot just deny it, throw out of the window predestination here. What do you mean by your time is always opportune? Didn't you just say in chapter 6, that only God is the one who takes those men and women and brings them to Christ? But the Lord is so kind, and he says, my time is not yet here, but your time, it's always opportune. Your time is always here for you to repent. My time for go up to Jerusalem and go to the cross is not yet here. I'm going to go on Passover. Right now we are in the Feast of the Booths. Passover is not here yet. Lord Jesus Christ is not saying these words here. So what is he referring when here what he says, my time is not yet here? Of course, he is referring to his death. And then he responds to his brothers, but your time is always ready. So here he has his brothers mocking at him, being sarcastic at him. And you'll face that same thing, brother. The moment you put up and high the name of Christ and you call people to repent with compassion and with love and you exalt the name of Christ as the only one who saves men because he is one with God and God is being so kind to us by sending his very son and he's the only one who can save you. He is one with God. You don't have another way to go. There's no other choice. It's either Christ or rebellion against God, separation from God. Christ could have just said, well, my time is not here yet, but I know that you're not predestined. You're not elect, as a matter of fact. So I'm just not going to waste my time with you. But he says, but your time is always opportune. We later know, of course, that his brother James believes, right? And he writes the epistle of James. And then he calls himself. Go with me to James chapter 1. Look at this radical transformation from God. God has taken James and bringing it to Jesus. And Jesus will not lose James' soul. James chapter 1. Just want to point out this real quick. And we're going to go back. James. My NASB says, bondservant of God, which really means slave. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, at this point now, is ready to believe, because he has already believed by the miracle of God. His name is not mentioned here in John chapter 7, but we may think he was there. So what are we going to do when we are objects of mockery because of Christ? Have you ever suffered mockery? Is that because you haven't been that specific about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ? That happens to all of us. That's why we need the grace of God to be bold. Right? We need his grace. We need his power. Here's the Lord's example on prudence, the Lord's example in enduring mockery, and the Lord's example of showing compassion to his brothers. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. And then he says, clearly pointing to the fact that they were not regenerated. They were not true believers. They were just with him. They liked the bread. They liked the fish. They liked the miracles. They were witnesses of all those miracles. That's why they're saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, go to Judea. They were witness of miracles of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not true believers. If you witness a miracle of God, that is what the purpose for you to come to repentance. But if somebody does witness a miracle of God, that is not a guarantee that they're going to believe, and this is the proof of this. Many do witness many miracles. Many do witness the kind hand of God, and yet they do not believe. And then he points to the fact that they're not true believers. Here's the thing. The Lord is separating here the sheep from the goats. The world cannot hate you, your goats, but it hates me. And it hates me because of this. Listen up. I testify of it. In our preaching, in our witnessing, in our testifying, we need to testify against the world, not for the world. We need to be bold and stand for God's wonderful Son, who is our only Savior, the precious gift of God to us, the Logos. Isn't that what we have been studying in the last couple of weeks? God bringing out His word. His word, His voice coming out of His divine lungs took the form of flesh. And He named it Jesus Christ. Jesus. Which, by the way, means the Lord saves. That's what the name Jesus means. The Lord saves. Yeshua. My middle name is Joshua, which is the Hebrew equivalent for Yeshua. The Lord saves. Even the very name of the person of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, points not to Himself, but to His Father. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. The world cannot hate you. Hopefully the Lord is, I am sure He is absolutely kind and loving and compassionate. This is the way we need to be. This is the way we need to respond to mockery. Here's the cure for mockery. You want to be an effective witness for Christ, even in the midst of mockery and hatred because He wanted to be killed? Be compassionate. Be loving. Show true love and overcome evil with love. It's not about winning the argument. It's about God opening your heart. Not going to get mad. And I see a lot of cocky witnesses. Not around LA. That doesn't happen here. Nor Hickman. I'm talking about Mexico, of course. Cocky witnesses contradict the message. Don't be a cocky witness. That is just... blah. It's awful. You're telling me about love? People can tell that. We just want to win the argument. The theological debate. Is this about debate? Theological. This is about the power of God. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ just say it that plainly? It is my Father who brings you to me, and I will not lose you. I will resurrect you in the last day. It is not about debate. And yet if you love apologetics, that's good. But I encourage you to love more of the Gospels. And if you're going to love apologetics, love presuppositional apologetics that believe that God simply exists. You're not going to get into this argument of trying to prove that God exists. You tell those unbelievers that are hardened in their hearts, you know in your heart that God exists because God has written His law in your heart. I don't have to prove you anything. I do not need to defend the existence of God. You know, you want to rebel? The world will not hate you. It will hate me because of this message. This is what Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Verse 7. The world will not hate you, cannot hate you. You're unbelievers, you're goats. But it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. This is hard. Do we need the grace of God? I think we do. Or do we want to be cocky witnesses? If you do not embrace the grace of God, and if you do not become a compassionate witness for Christ, you will become a cocky evangelical. Is that how we want to do? Is that how we want to do God's work? I don't think so. Verse 8. Go up to the feast yourselves. Verse 8. I do not go up to the feast because my... And listen to this. This is the second time He repeats that. This is significant. When the Lord repeats something, just pay a lot of attention. My time has not yet fully come. And I can immediately have these words echoing into my brain, but your time is opportune. My time will come one day, according to the prophecy, Daniel, Isaiah. My time will come, but your time is always opportune. I'll tell you something that one of my favorite professors at school will tell us. This is Jack Hughes, so I know that Andy will approve this. Jack Hughes, a wonderful pastor, he'll say, you go out and preach like an Armenian and call people to repent and to give themselves to Christ and to embrace the forgiveness of God. You go and beg and cry for them and tell them, please come and repent. You please, it's your time to do it. And then go and sleep like a Calvinist. Preach like an Armenian, slip like a Calvinist. In other words, preach so that people will see, so that God will see your heart of compassion. Instead of people will see that you care. Sometimes, I don't think they can see that. And then leave the rest unto the Lord, but call them to repentance. Never speak to somebody about predestination when you're doing evangelism. You explain them in predestination when they come to Christ. If you tell them about predestination, they're going to go all confused and, I may not be elect. You know, just go ahead and live the world. La vida loca. Like Ricky Martin. Or go on Mexican parties and restaurants, mariachi all the time. Woo! You know? I may not be elect. May not be predestined. How can I know? How can I resist the will of God? So you don't teach them predestination from the get-go. Teach them at the end, and then they will see the grace of God. Oh, yeah, I believed. Oh, yes, but I'll tell you who made you believe. Christ and God made you believe because he draws you to Christ. Because this is what Jesus said. You cannot believe in me because my Father is the one who picks you by hand and draws you to me. And I won't lose you. Isn't that beautiful? I won't lose you. My time has not yet fully come. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So he did not went. He exercised prudence. He endured the mockery. And then he also exercised compassion. He was willing to respond to them in such a way that is perfectly consistent with the Christian character. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So, and then for a moment, if you're in the process of thinking, oh, the Lord is kind of tricky. No, don't think that. Don't go that way. He is not. Just because we know he is perfect, right? So he is not trying to be tricky here. He's just exercising his sovereign will. And he is going... He is going the God's way, God's model, God's strategic procedure. He doesn't go publicly. He goes very secretly. Then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. He didn't want a fame or acknowledgement or recognition. You don't want that in your preaching either. You witness somebody and stay humble, stay meek, be compassionate, endure mockery, and do not look for recognition. You have a chance to go public, like the Lord Jesus had a chance, go up to the mountain and pray by yourself, alone, like Christ did. Be like your master. Be like your Savior. Verse 11, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? Very friendly question, huh? We know what they want to do. Where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. You notice that? The crowds are not saying he is the Savior. He is the one who descended from heaven. They're just saying he's a good man. So we're talking about, here's a crowd that are all unbelievers. Some of them are kind of open, less hardened, and the others are completely hardened. But none of them had yet acknowledged who Christ is. He's a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary. He leads the people astray because he's got these radical statements about his own person, and we know who he is. We know he was born in Nazareth. We know his brothers. As a matter of fact, not even his brothers believe in him. He's out of his mind. How can he possibly lead people astray? He does lead them astray. There's no other way people can think about Christ when they cannot exercise faith. People think that Christianity is madness, that we're just weird for people. That's how they think of us. Isn't that true? Which is weird, you know? Why do you go to church on Saturday night when you could be just, you know, resting? That's what they think of us. It's okay. I honestly care less, because I know who Jesus Christ is. And I don't, and as I say that, I don't want to fall into the cockiness that I'm just speaking about. But I want to think to myself, and I want to discipline myself to think the way my master is thinking. See how easy is falling into that? Well, I tell you, maybe just the Mexicans. No Californians. Notice what he does here. Verse 13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. The gospel has at its core the fear of God. And the unbelief has at its core the fear of men. They weren't able to believe. They were only capable of saying that he was good. And they weren't bold enough to say something else about Jesus because they fear men. They fear the Jews. They fear lust, their place at the synagogue, their attendance, their membership, their position in society. They fear the Jews. Do you fear men? How much do you fear men? The question is not, in all honesty, if you fear men. The question is, how much do you fear men? And what measure of the grace of God we need to overcome that fear of men. How long will you preach? To the point that you will lose your job? You will witness about the Son of God who descended from heaven to the point that you will lose your friends? You will love righteousness and justice to the point that you will lose popularity? Or a business? Sealing the deal? No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Here's our Savior, witnessing with boldness. He was not afraid. Yet, instead, he exercised prudence. He endured mockery. He responded with compassion, and now he's preaching with boldness. In the midst of Judea, knowing that there's people there who wants to kill him. Not being afraid of him because he trusts his Father. Of course. He's not afraid. But we are afraid. So we can learn from his example of fearless, how to be in that same way in the power of God. That can only be done in the power of God, right? We can only get rid of all our fears and the fear of man, the fear of mockery, the fear of failure, the fear of whatever, only in the power of God. But here's the Lord. Boldness is the word here. After prudence and mockery, and compassion, it follows boldness. And look his preaching. Notice he's going back to the same issue at John chapter 6. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said to them, here we go once again, "Understand who I am. My teaching, it is not mine. I have come down from heaven." Do you believe Jesus Christ has come down from heaven? Do you believe that? Then go out and tell others that God has been kind enough to send his Son down from heaven. And there is power in that message. Amen? My teaching is not mine, but it is His who sent me. I was sent. My Father, who is the one who is in heaven, sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, my Father's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or of God, or whether I speak from myself. It goes back to the same divine, powerful relationship. That's what makes the gospel so awesome, because our Savior is one with God. No one can say that. Our Savior, the one who died on the cross and the one who poured out his blood for you, is one with God, is God himself. You go out and tell others that God himself died for you. Are you going to reject him? Are you going to believe in unbelief? I know this is crazy, but God did it. And there's power in that message. Can you believe? Your time is opportune. Can you possibly believe? And while you're preaching, pray to God that God will open their hearts to that miracle, because it's a miracle. It's a miracle. How can we possibly believe that? And we do, don't we? That the Son stepped down from heaven, came out of the divine lungs of God, the Logos. And as the time of creation was happening, and God was pronouncing those words, the Son, the Logos, was creating everything at a speed of, just amazingly speed, greater than light. Can you imagine that? The Logos creating everything as God is speaking. That's why Scripture says that all things were created through him and by him, right? The Logos, Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one who came down and was born in Bethlehem and was raised in Nazareth and died on the cross for your sins, for the sins that you have committed, and for the sins that in his patience, God will still forgive you. Isn't that awesome? There's only power in the blood of Christ to make you free from sin. Are you going to reject God's provision for sin? The Jews were. Will you preach this gospel? Will these people of God preach this gospel? Will we tell the crowds that Jesus Christ is the bread of life? That if we don't drink his blood and eat his flesh, we will not have eternal life? Those are tough words, I'll tell you. And again, as the context of our passage here. Or will you just leave, like many of his disciples left? Look at John chapter 6, verse 66. And if you put those three numbers together, what do you get? I just thought that was funny. But look at this. This is pretty significant to me. At least it helps me remember the passage. You will never forget this passage, John 6, 66. You don't want to be like these guys. As a result of preaching the bread of life, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord." To whom shall we go? Where else can we go? What else can we do? What other gospel can we preach? In whom can we place our faith also? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of whom? Of God. And where is God? And his Son was with him, and he what? Descended. And they are one. So will you continue to preach, or will you leave at some point in your Christian journey? How long will you endure? I'll tell you, if you don't endure under the grace of God, you will not endure long. Because this is tough. And as this ministry continues to grow, and as you look forward to plant a precious Hispanic ministry for those precious souls that God loves so dearly. I praise God for the love that he has given to many men in this congregation for those precious foreigners that are in this country. That is God-given love. I know many Christians that do not like them. I know many cocky Christians. And again, those who are back in Mexico, they're not here. That totally contradicts what I'm just saying, right? You got me. Exercise prudence in your witness. Endure mockery. Endure mockery. Hatred. The world hates me. It doesn't hate you. Endure that. Exercise compassion in the midst of that hatred and that mockery. Will you? Will you exercise compassion? Will you be like your Savior? I pray that God will give us his grace to do that. And well, at the end, after doing all that, would you preach with boldness? You'll still preach that Christ is the one who came down. And you do not understand because God is the one who chooses you. Give yourself to him. I pray that God will direct our steps as we continue to be wherever he puts us for his glory, to be bold witnesses, men of love and women of compassion, who endure with gladness mockery and hatred, and who exercise prudence as we witness Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks so much for this precious word of yours. Lord, we are not bold enough. We are bold behind the pulpit. Makes us bold in the streets, Lord. Lord, help us be men and women of compassion and true love. And kindness, Lord. Just that makes us kind Christians. True, loving, compassionate Christians. Lord, help us endure mockery that will come. Help us not be surprised that that is there. Keeps us with a sober spirit, with a spirit of courage and faith and trust and endurance and full assurance that you have everything under control. In the midst of the worst mockery, in the midst of the worst hatred, Lord, when the time comes, as a result of our bold preaching under your grace, Lord, help us always depend on you, always be prudent, always be wise. For this is your work, and we are your slaves. Our lives are yours, Father. And we're so thankful that you have chosen Emmanuel to save us. Your Son, Jesus Christ, your precious Logos. And in his name we pray. Amen.